May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I read recently the new novel of Colson Whitehead, The Nickel Boys. Whitehead is a leading African-American novelist today. The Underground Railroad, which he published just 3 years ago, won the Pulitzer Prize, and critics say that his most recent work is an equal accomplishment. It's based on the true story of a horrifying reform school in Florida, where African-American students were treated with special cruelty. Many students were abused, placed in solitary confinement, and even disappeared. Some were murdered with no report back to their families. Investigative journalists recovered this story with the assistance of student anthropologists who examined the cemetery on the school's property. And Whitehead uses this true story of a horrible place to create his characters. The protagonist is a high school boy named Elwood Curtis, who has been saving up to go to college. But his dreams for a college education begin to crumble when a judge finds him guilty of being a young black man in the wrong place at the wrong time. He's sentenced to spend a year in the Nickel Academy. And the novel is set against the backdrop of the civil rights movement. And Elwood is terribly disappointed that his college plans have been put on hold, but the ideals of this movement have captured his imagination. He can sense that the world is changing, and he does not lose hope even as he enters the realm of this reform school where nothing ever changes. Under Headmaster Jim Crow. Elwood followed closely Dr. King's speeches, watching from his television set in Tallahassee Dr. King speak in Detroit and Charlotte and Montgomery. King's voice remains in Elwood's head, even as he serves his time in the reform school. He can recite entire passages of King's speeches, which keep him going on his darkest days. Throw us in jail and we will still love you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children, and difficult as it is, we will still love you. But be ye assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer, and one day we will win our freedom. King's conflict out in the world, meeting white supremacy with the power of nonviolence and love, becomes more real and more personal to Elwood while he is being worn down in this reform school. The ideals of Dr. King, he says, were once an abstraction to him, but not anymore. I am stuck here, but I will make the best of it, Elwood told himself. And I'll make it brief. He's stuck in a world that doesn't know it's changing. And it's not changing fast enough to do him any good. We find Jesus here at the emotional peak of his discourse as he's walking down the Jerusalem road. In Luke's account, he's walking toward the climactic trial that he will face, along the way drawing larger and larger crowds and addressing them with a crescendo of passion and brutal honesty. Here, his rhetoric flourishes particularly. I have come to bring not peace but division, he says, explaining that his ministry presents the world with stark choices that will divide households, mother against child, father against son. To modern readers, as Jill says, this is one of the more confounding passages in which Jesus speaks, because it seems to contradict the more gracious and friendly and endearing images that we hold on to of Jesus. But note here how he concludes his speech with a withering diagnosis of existing religious authorities. Elsewhere, he condemns the scribes and Pharisees as greedy wolves who devour widows' houses. And he sneers at their hypocrisy. He mocks their taste for fancy vestments and their boozy banquets. But here he just says that their education has been wasted on them. All those years in catechism, decades practicing their penmanship on expensive scrolls, untold hours spent in prayer, all for what? He asks. You know how to interpret the sacred texts. You can even divine meaning from the movement of the clouds. But you cannot read the signs of the times. In other words, Jesus says that they are too invested in what God has said in the past to notice what God is doing right now. Teaching among the Pharisees is like being stuck in an old reform school. They can't see that the world is changing, or they're too attached to the world as it was. Jesus is God's very own agent of transformation. His life is lived between the world as it is and the world as God promises it to be. And this pointed discourse reflects the growing sense of urgency with which he walks. Time is growing short. Others don't seem to get it. Where we meet Jesus today, he has begun to speak more loudly and directly and forcefully. Maybe if I yell, they can hear me. You might say that he's loving at the top of his lungs. We yell from the top of our lungs when we are at the limits of what our hearts can bear. But ironically, the louder we speak, Jesus senses here, the less others want to listen. Our voices get raw when we use them without structure or measure, and so do our hearts. But loving more loudly isn't loving more purely. Love is just as powerful when it is soft and persistent. Love is patient and love is kind, Paul writes. And sometimes God has a flair for drama, as Jesus does here, but perhaps more often the grace of God operates more quietly, more sneakily, more purposefully. In the human condition, we practice this awkward dance between the urgency of right now and the patience of waiting in faith. It's the tension between doing everything you can and living with your limitations. It's very painful to live your life as Jesus does on the Jerusalem road. Living your life amid the unfinished work that God is doing. Because if you're walking with Jesus to Jerusalem, oh, you can see what others can't. If you're walking with Jesus to Jerusalem, your head is up while others have their heads in the sand. If you're walking with Jesus, you have been to the mountaintop, you have seen the dream, or you perceive, like Elwood Curtis does, that the world is changing, maybe everywhere except where you are. And God is really cruel to these prophets who have ears to hear and eyes to see. So cruel. I mean, why not just let them live oblivious like everyone else? There's a beautiful passage in Whitehead's novel. Elwood knows that the order of things in the reform school is not God's order of things. And he's read Dr. King's speech given at Cornell College. in which he elaborates on the power of agape love, divine love operating in human hearts, King said it was, a selfless and incandescent, transcendent love that will drive his people toward freedom. But in that moment, Elwood is just overwhelmed by what that kind of love demands. It makes no sense to him. Elwood shook his head, writes the author. What a thing to ask. What an impossible thing. He's talking specifically about how hard it is to love people who make you suffer. But this child carries with him another impossible burden. He can see the world as God sees the world. And nobody around him can see the world that way. So everything to him looks like injustice, while everything to them looks like the way things are. Our hearts will break when we are standing in the midst of a world that cannot perceive what God is doing in the present moment. I don't know any other way to put it. It just hurts to stand at the center of God's transformation. Where does the Jerusalem road lead but to the cross? At the cross where Jesus says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the heavens part and the curtain of the temple rips open. And only there, that is where the eyes and ears of everyone are opened. Everyone who formerly could not see and could not hear. Although we are called to walk faithfully with God every step of the way, the completion of this journey is not up to us. The letter of the Hebrews is where we got that call to worship, by the way, that long discourse on God's faithfulness. That letter is addressed to people who are frustrated by Rome's insensitivity to changes that are so clearly afoot. Why can't the empire get it? And the early church is struggling under this tremendous feeling of responsibility. If the empire can't see what God sees, it must be up to us in the church to persuade them more effectively. We should be doing more. But the author of the letter to the Hebrews says that can't be the answer. If the world won't hear what you're saying, it's not because you aren't saying it right. You can say it more loudly, but it probably won't help. It's because their eyes are closed and their ears are plugged. Keep loving out loud, the author says. But keep this in mind too. Remember all those who came before and stood then where you stand now. In the midst of a world that could not perceive what God was doing. Remember all those who came before and who were so misunderstood. All those who lived their lives at the threshold of God's work. Those who were dismissed and ignored, beat down or tormented, just because they saw what God was doing and they said to everyone else, "Wake up!" And the Hebrews have a roll call here of faithful people who have lived between God's transformation and the world as it was. Gideon, Barak, Samson, David, Samuel, Sarah and Abraham who crossed the desert, Ruth who made a home in a foreign land, Mary and Martha who waited by the tomb of Jesus, just stuck right there in the world as it was, but hoping for the world as God promised it to be. These were all women and men who were living their lives loving out loud, stuck in a place and time where nobody but them could perceive the likeness of God. And Hebrews says that their witness was made potent not by their cunning or their strategy, not by their emotion or their intellect, but by God's faithfulness. We must trust that the work God has begun, God will see through to completion, with us or without us, probably in spite of us. There have been a great many others, in their own way, doing their best to read the signs of the times. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race that has been set before us, putting our hope in Christ, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith in God, whose grace is everlasting, and who will bring the journey to a faithful completion. Amen.